Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 as we continue working through the Gospel of the Beloved Physician. Luke chapter 4 verses 31 down to the end of the chapter. And he, that is of course Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Incidentally, he went down because Nazareth was on a bit of a plateau, and Capernaum, which is near the point where the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee, was lower, so it's going down in altitude. As he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ah! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out in every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I'll keep that passage open as we consider this apparently disparate portion of God's word and see whether it in fact holds together rather well. Jesus exercised an amazing authority by his word. He spoke and lives were changed. He spoke and demons were driven out. He spoke and sick people were made well. He spoke and the dead were raised. On one occasion, the chief priests and Pharisees were sent to arrest him, but they returned without him, saying, "No one ever spoke like this man." John 7:46. It is this authoritative word of Jesus that binds together these paragraphs. Remember, Luke is introducing his readers to Jesus in these opening chapters of his gospel, and he wants people who are reading or hearing this gospel to see that Jesus Christ is one who exercises wide-ranging authority by the instrumentality of his word. The focus, you see, here is upon the power and the authority of the word of Jesus. And this is a message that people in the early days of the church needed to hear, but it's a message that was recovered for us at the Reformation. It's a message that is recovered every time there is revival in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a message that the church in New Zealand desperately needs in our day. Let's look then at these verses. My first heading is an astonishing authority, verses 31 to 40. In these verses we see Jesus showing his power and his authority in three ways. We have a teaching authority, an exercising authority, exercising, he wasn't doing so much, and we have a healing authority. First of all, a teaching authority, verses 31 and 32. Following the sad incident in Nazareth, when Jesus identified himself as the Messiah promised seven centuries earlier by the prophet Isaiah, and the people responded, the people of his own hometown responded by attempting to kill him, Jesus went to Capernaum. It was just a short distance, just a few kilometres away, but he went there really for safety. And as was his custom, he taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And as also now is becoming customary, his preaching was very well received. Luke tells us, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. We could translate it, they were thunderstruck at the authority with which this man spoke. When Jesus was preaching, his hearers did not doze off. He spoke with a compelling urgency. He didn't drone on about the opinions of various famous rabbis that had gone before him. He didn't string together a series of quotations. He spoke from his own heart, on his own authority, only backing up what he said by referring constantly to the Old Testament scriptures. One rabbi of his time was known to have said, "I have never in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." Well, Jesus didn't need to hear from teachers. He was able to speak with an authority that was inherent in his own being. But also, he spoke with burning conviction, driving his words into the consciences of his audience. Jesus wasn't about handing out some religious knowledge. Here's a little fact about God that you might like. Here's a little, tidbit about something that happened in the Old Testament. Jesus was concerned to change lives. He was concerned to draw people to himself, because he knew that in himself there was salvation. And so, yes, he spoke with authority. No one had ever spoken as this man spoke. You know, we read some of the accounts of Jesus preaching in the Bible, and our hearts are stirred within us. But it must have been even more wonderful to have been there and stood before him and listened to the words flow from his mouth and realize this is the pure word of God. We're not listening to the opinion of some great rabbi. We're listening to God's word flow through this man Jesus to us. This word that comes with such power, with such authority. So Jesus had a teaching authority. Then secondly, he had an exercising authority, verses 33 to 37. Our text says, "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon." Now, I couldn't work out what precisely that means, but this demonic being that's possessing him was particularly evil, horrible. And so anyway, this man with the spirit of an unclean demon, he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Now, when I read this account, I couldn't help but think of an incident that I once witnessed at the University of Melbourne. It was during the early 1970s. The university administration at Melbourne University had, in their wisdom or lack thereof, hired a man named Ian Channel, who later proclaimed himself the Wizard of Christchurch. they had hired this man to disrupt the student protest movement that had emerged and was giving them a lot of concern on the campus. This student protest movement was attempting to end Australia's involvement in the Vietnam War. Now, Channel, who hates Christianity, also took it upon himself, I don't think without any pay or anything, to disrupt Christian activities on campus whenever he could. And so on one occasion, the Christian Union had organised a lunchtime evangelistic meeting in an outdoor area where students congregated to eat their lunch. This area was called the Concrete Lawns. That might sound strange, but it had been a lawn, an area of lawn that students trampled all over it, so the administration put concrete blocks down a lot of it and then raised up little beds on which there still was some lawn. And so some student wag decided this is the Concrete Lawns, and that became more or less the official title of this area. So the Christian Union had organised for a Baptist Union pastor to come in and preach on this area as the students were gathered there having, many students were gathered there having their lunch. Well, the wizard rolled up in his regalia, the long black robe and that black hat. I just saw something about him recently. He's still alive, still active in Christchurch. The wizard allowed the pastor to preach for about 3 minutes. Then he launched into a tirade against the evils of the Christian faith. He got into the Inquisition, he got into slavery, he got into the Crusades, and the problems in Northern Ireland, anything he could think of. And this was just shouted at a great volume toward both the speaker and those who were trying to listen to him. The pastor tried to reason with him, then he tried to speak over him, but the wizard simply kept on screaming abuse. After perhaps some 10 minutes, the pastor announced quietly he couldn't compete with the wizard, and he turned and left the campus. Now, that was a pretty horrible thing to witness, because this man was a former missionary, he was a good man, he was trying to preach the gospel to students, many of whom were lost. But I mention this incident because I suspect that it was something like this that happened when Jesus was in that synagogue. You can't tell from the text, but I suspect that Jesus was preaching when the demon-possessed man called out. Now, why do I say this? Because the devil hates the preaching of the Word of God. He will tolerate singing. He will even tolerate prayer. But he hates the preaching of the Word. And so I would agree with Kent Hughes' reconstruction of the scene. Kent Hughes pictures it in these words. The hushed silence of the synagogue as the listeners sat motionless listening to Jesus was shattered by the possessed man's shrieks. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Now this first word, ha! It's kind of a strange word, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, it's a cry of annoyance. It's not a word as we would normally understand words. It's an interjection. Ha! You know, and it indicates, I don't like what you're saying. I don't like listening to what is coming from your mouth. The demon was upset at Jesus' preaching because the activity of demons can be curtailed by the preaching of the Word of God. So he was very, very angry. His question, have you come to destroy us, was very perceptive. Indeed, Jesus had come to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 tells us that in those words. And this demon knew full well who Jesus was. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's interesting that he focused on the holiness of God rather than other aspects that could have been looked at to describe Jesus. Because, of course, the demon was a spirit, the spirit of an unclean demon. So he was very unholy, and he recognized the antithesis of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked the demon, implying that he had no right to possess this man. This man did not belong to the demon. This man belonged to God. God made us. We belong to him. We don't belong to demons. If we submit to their authority, we are submitting to an illegitimate authority. And so Jesus told the demon, "Be silent," which I take to mean, "Do not interrupt the preaching of the Word of God. I will not tolerate it. Be silent." And then he added, "And come out of him. I want to end this matter now once and for all." And you'll notice in the text that the demon obeyed the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not say, "Well, you know, okay, I'll consider it," or "Yeah, maybe sometime, let me have a chance to think about it." He knew who was in charge, and he came out very, very quickly of that man. And notice that Jesus did not lay his hands on the man, nor did he invoke some sort of magic spell, which the people who practice exorcism in those days were prone to do, and people who do that stuff are prone to do it even today. Jesus simply spoke, and the demon left. Jesus rid the man of the evil spirit by his word. Notice also that the text says, "And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm." Now, as I look at those verses, I think of a child being scolded by his mother. "Stop hitting your brother!" This is not relevant to any family members here. "Stop hitting your brother!" And you probably have seen this sort of situation many times. The brother recognises the authority of the mother, and he stops hitting the brother, but before he goes, he gives one last shove, just to sort of, you know, make the point. And I think that's what's happening here. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, just one more little shove, as it were, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Even that last shove, he wasn't able to push the man onto a rock that would split open his head and kill him, or something like that. He, yes, had his last little, you know, shove, but he was under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that man was not harmed. I find that wonderful. You know, people worry about demons, because there are still demons around, obviously. We don't see them much in our society, but in third world countries, demon possession is a very active thing. It's a very public thing, and people are scared of demons. Well, we don't need to be scared. Ultimately, they have great power, yes. But the Lord Jesus Christ has far greater authority. He who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world. This demon would love to have killed or maimed the man before he left him. But faced with the almighty power of Jesus, he could only toss him around and then leave. He dared not commit grievous bodily harm. Wonderful reassurance in those verses. So Jesus had a teaching authority and exorcising authority, and then finally he had a healing authority. Verses 38 to 40. We're told here very clearly, if we hadn't already noticed earlier in the Gospel, that Jesus Christ has authority to heal. When the synagogue service was over, and this may have been the mid-morning service, Jesus went to Simon's house. Now, the Simon here is the man we normally know as Peter, just a different name that he used. The mid-morning synagogue service was usually followed by a lunch, something like our church lunches that we have on the first Sunday of every month. Indeed, I've said before, our services are in many ways modelled on synagogue services. when they're not like temple services, because temple services always involve the shedding of blood. And we don't kill any animals or birds in our services, because the Lord Jesus Christ has been slain once for all. So our services are much more aligned to the synagogue services than to the temple services. Jesus probably went to Peter's house to eat lunch, perhaps wanting to get away from the crowds. Peter's mother-in-law was ill with what Luke, who's of course a physician, describes very accurately as a high fever. So I take it to mean this wasn't your everyday kind of fever. This was a severe sort of fever. And so he calls it a high fever. Other members of the household appealed to Jesus to help the woman. Why didn't she ask for help herself? Probably too sick. She's probably in another room, perhaps even in her bedroom, lying down, unable to, you know, get up and do much. So Jesus came to her. He stood over the woman and he rebuked the fever. At his word, the fever left her, even as the demon had left the man in the synagogue. But notice Luke's comment. Immediately, she rose and began to serve him. Now you think about it. We've all had fevers, I would imagine. And you know what it's like when you get a fever. You start to feel a little crook, maybe a little woozy, your temperature goes up, you feel horrible, so you lie down. If you're a man, you lie down for a couple of days. If you're a woman, you lie down, get up and do the work, and then you lie down again, and then you get up and do the work, and then you lie down again. That's because men and women are different. But particularly if you're a man, you lie down because you've got man fever, so you're just about to die, you know, and you want the world to know that. And after a few days, you get a lot of pampering, you know, lemon drinks and all this kind of stuff, and you play it for all it's worth, and you start to feel a little bit better. And so you kind of get up and you stagger around the house a little bit and you moan so that your wife and the kids know that you're pretty sick, you know, and make sure they got that message. And then you go back to bed and then you sleep for a couple of hours, then you get up again and you sort of do a few things. You maybe get on the computer and look at your emails and shudder at how many there are, and you go back to bed again. Eventually, after a couple of days of this, you're able to stay up all day and do a reasonable day's work. But it doesn't happen quickly. And that's not all put on. Now, a lot of that is actually real. But this woman got up immediately and was serving the people. She was healed instantaneously and completely. So you see, this is an amazing healing. This is not a quickening of some natural process. This is a direct intervention by God to change this woman's health situation instantaneously. I find that amazing. I find my heart rising up with praise as I look at a statement like this. She got up and began to serve the guests in the house as if she had just sat down for a few moments to have a quiet cup of tea. You know what I mean? It was just amazing. Yeah, you would have thought if you'd seen that there's nothing wrong with this woman. She can't have been sick. She's as fit as a fiddle. She's running around doing all sorts of things. Yes, she was, but because she had been healed. Now, if this took place at midday, and I say that simply because a lot of the synagogues had a mid-morning service, Jesus may, after healing Peter's mother-in-law, been able to spend a quiet afternoon. But then our text says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Verse 40. What happened was this: the people waited until sundown. Why? Because that signaled the end of the Sabbath. In Jewish thinking, the Sabbath, or any day really, began at sundown and extended through the night to through the next day to the next sundown. So as the sun was going down, technically the Sabbath was over. During the Sabbath you were not permitted to work. And so they considered the healing of these people to be a work situation, and so they didn't bring them, the people, to Jesus to be healed while it was still the Sabbath. Now, Jesus would have been happy to heal people on the Sabbath. He was not a Sabbath breaker. He obeyed the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath commandment, fully. But he did not regard healing as a work, but as an act of mercy. And acts of mercy were explicitly permitted by the Old Testament. So he wasn't in healing people on the Sabbath. It was actually something that he did habitually. He wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He was recognizing the true meaning of the Sabbath and living out the Sabbath as God had intended it to be lived out. But the ordinary people were not as advanced in their thinking as Jesus, and so they waited till the end of the Sabbath before bringing their sick and demon-possessed relatives and friends to Jesus for healing. Now, Luke is explicit that Jesus healed every person who was brought to him. He had a 100% success rate. I remember a man called Wimber, who was regarded as a great healer. I read once that he had a 6% success rate. Oh, golly, I'd probably get more than that. And I don't even practice healing as a part of my ministry. It's just a byproduct. We pray for people, you know, in our services regularly, that people will be healed, but it's not something we emphasize. 6%, I mean, some people are going to just recover spontaneously. Jesus' ministry wasn't like that. Jesus had a 100% success rate because he had an authority to heal. And of course, that authority to heal is still true today. And so although we don't emphasize healing in a church like this, we are very conscious of the reality of faith healing. And we pray for people to be healed all the time. We don't make a great spectacle of it, but you won't go to many prayer meetings without someone being prayed for in terms of healing. Jesus is still able to heal today. So in these verses, we see these three authorities: the teaching authority, the exorcising authority, and the healing authority. I want to, before we conclude, to look at two other sections. The first one I call safeguarding the purity of the proclamation, verse 41. This verse puzzles many people. It says, "And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." Now, the problem is, why did Jesus forbid the demons to testify of him? It says they knew he was the Christ. Well, he was the Christ. I mean, there was nothing wrong with that statement. That was perfectly true. These demons were thoroughly orthodox in their doctrine of Christ. He was exactly who they said he was. Why wouldn't Jesus let them speak? Well, there are two main arguments that are put forward. The first is one that we do find in Scripture on other occasions, and that is that Jesus' hour had not yet come. He did not want his divine nature fully known at that point in his ministry. Now, this seems valid, because we do find this statement in Scripture, and we are conscious that Jesus didn't want people to take him and make him into a political or military leader. He didn't come to lead a revolt against the Romans. He came to do something far more fundamental, far more important than kicking the Romans out. He came to kick out the devil. He came to deal with the problem of human sin, not just one particular despotic imperial government. But although this would seem valid, therefore, Jesus' whole ministry was aimed at revealing his divinity. He wanted people to know that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. So I don't think that's the main point here in this particular passage. I think the second idea is probably more relevant here, and that is that Jesus did not want his message proclaimed by demons who would inevitably distort the gospel by intermixing it with their own demonic doctrines. Jesus was concerned to preserve the purity of his message. Now, I sometimes hear or read evangelistic teaching that has all sorts of additives that have nothing to do with the true gospel. In our day, the health and wealth gospel, so-called, is a prime example of this sort of thing. And it's terrible when you listen or read these things, because they're bringing things together which may be true, but which are irrelevant to the true gospel. So you read about people who say we should, you know, eat healthy food and trust in Jesus. Well, both statements are true. But eating healthy food will not get you to heaven. It will give you a little extra time on this earth, actually, but that's about all. It's really got nothing to do with eternal salvation. Athanasius, one of the great defenders of the faith in the early church, commented about these verses way back in the 4th century, and his words are still true today. He wrote, "The Lord himself silenced them and forbade them to speak. He did this to keep them from sowing their own wickedness in the midst of the truth. He also wished us to get used to never listening to them, even though they seem to speak the truth." And I think what he's saying is, look, be careful of false teachers. Sometimes they will have something good to say, but don't listen too much to them, because they're mixing their own doctrines in with the pure doctrine of the gospel. And that can lead us away from the purity and sincerity of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes Christians get so interested in trying to refute the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and many of these other groups. And they begin, as they study this stuff, in order to refute it, to take on board some of the things that these people are saying. And that's dangerous. You know, we need to stick with the truth, because the truth is the truth, and it's the truth that sets us free. And knowing too much about false religions can begin to distort our thinking and drag us away from the truths of the Bible. Well, and finally, I want to consider what I call the priority of preaching in verses 42 to 44. Presumably, Jesus worked into the night, healing the sick folk who were brought to him, then retired for a few hours of sleep. But he rose early in the morning, before most of the others anyway, and he went away from the town, no doubt to enjoy a time of communion with his heavenly Father. However, the people of Capernaum, when they did get up, weren't going to just let Jesus wander off, without a fight. So they searched for him, and when they found him, they implored him to stay with them. Now you can imagine the thinking. We have to call this man as our pastor. He's by far the best preacher we have ever heard. And also, this man will keep us all healthy. He can heal any disease, and he'll rid us of any demons that trouble us. And we, not only will we benefit, we will get lots of tourists coming into town to hear him. The local economy will boom. We've got to have this man. We must keep him here. But Jesus rejected their appeal, saying, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Now notice, he did not say, "I must go and perform healings and exorcisms in other places," though in fact he would perform healings and exorcisms wherever he went. These healings, these exorcisms, were not ultimately an end in themselves, so much as signs to validate his message as one that came from God. these healings and exorcisms made a difference in the daily lives of people. And that was wonderful, and we are to commend that. Christians around the world get involved in building hospitals and leprosariums and these kinds of facilities to help people in their physical daily life. That's wonderful. We should never stop doing that. But that's not the ultimate point of Christian ministry. The ultimate point of Christian ministry is to get the message of eternal salvation to people. And that's what Jesus was committed to. He was committed to preaching in the other towns as well. The Lord Jesus Christ believed in the priority of preaching. Now, as individuals and as churches, there are many good and noble things we can and we should be doing in the name of Jesus Christ. But we must never lose sight of the fact that the proclamation of the gospel must be our priority. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican Archbishop of Liverpool, wrote, "Beware of despising preaching. In every age of the church, it has been God's principal instrument for the awakening of sinners and the edifying of the saints. The days when there has been little or no preaching have been days when there has been little or no good done in the church. Let us hear sermons in prayerful and reverent frame of mind, and remember that they were the principal engines which Christ himself employed when he was upon earth." I think Ryle is correct in what he says. It's interesting that Luke ends his report of this section of his gospel with the words, "And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." He was doing the will of God. He was out there preaching the word of God. That's a wonderful summary of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Above all other things, he was preaching the word. Now let me try to bring all this together. The Lord Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. He exercises this authority primarily, I'm tempted to say entirely, through his word. It is therefore for us to read the scriptures diligently, to immerse ourselves in them, and to use them in our various ministries. We have no other authority, and we need no other authority except the word of God. It is living and active. It is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of human hearts, and it is able to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Philip Ryken writes, "We will not be content simply to befriend people and to serve them with the love of Christ, though we must at least do that. But we will have a pressing, compelling desire for people to hear God's word. We will encourage them to read it. We will invite them to study it. We will bring them to hear it preached. And as we have opportunity, we will carry it around the world so that it can do its authoritative and powerful work of extending the kingdom of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the emphasis we see here in these paragraphs upon the power and the authority of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that this word is not just the word of his particular words recorded for us in the New Testament, because what he speaks of is that which all of Scripture, Old and New Testaments alike, speak of. And so here we have the authority of the Bible, the authority of the Word of God. Lord, may we as individuals and as a church recommit ourselves to this authority, seeking no other, seeking not to entertain or amuse people, but seeking to confront people with the truth of the Word of God, which brings conviction of sin, but also of righteousness delivered to us, imputed to us through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection that proves that he was indeed who he claimed to be. We thank you for all of these miracles and for his wonderful words, which likewise attest that he was indeed the Holy One of God. Help us, Lord, to embrace this one. Help us to treasure this one in our hearts and to seek to live out and to spread his glorious word. We ask it in his name.